For this morning's scripture lesson, would you please turn to Acts chapter 7. This morning we're going to be reading Acts 7 verses 1 through 53. It's a long passage, but it's all one speech given by the proto-deacon, the man who not only was set aside for stewardship and service, but also still exercised the ministry of evangelism and miracle working, named Stephen. We'll read all of verses 1 through 53 this morning. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives, and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not enough, even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away and said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren, him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to idols and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Here ends our reading in God's Word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand and apply this word, not only as an intellectual or hypothetical exercise, but Lord, may we be convinced and convicted where we need to be. To that end, Father, please empower the preaching for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we can take basically one of two paths through Stephen's great martyrdom speech in the book of Acts. We can either slow way down and go through this speech with a fine-tooth comb and explore all the Old Testament connections and why Stephen chooses to summarize it this way and what version of the Old Testament he appears to be quoting and why he arranges this verse over that verse. And some of that could be very fruitful, but I fear that not only would such an approach take us several weeks at least, it also runs the risk of losing the forest for the trees. I think we need to keep a broader view of what Stephen is trying to accomplish with this speech and how it is that this great speech in Acts chapter 7 gets us from Acts 6 to Acts 8. How it gets us from the church flourishing and even some of the priests being converted to the gospel of Jesus in chapter 6, to the church being scattered and the good news being preached to the Gentiles after the Jews have rejected it in Acts chapter 8. So to keep that broader purpose of the speech in mind, then, I'm proposing we do kind of a flyover. We keep the big picture in view and cover this in a single week. And in order to help with that, I've provided in your bulletin something of an outline. Actually, it's just an attempt to kind of clarify what's going on in this exchange between the Jews, including Stephen's accusers from the synagogue and the Sanhedrin, who are now asking him through the high priest, "Are these things so?" And what Stephen is saying in response. Because frankly, it can be difficult to figure out what Stephen is saying. Some people come to this long, long speech, by far the longest, in the book of Acts, and therefore clearly important, but still they wonder, why is he meandering over Old Testament history? Why is he picking out a handful of details, some of which seem insignificant, just kind of running them together? And how does that fit with his final rebuke in verses 51, 52, and 53? And anyway, why would he need to tell the Sanhedrin all this stuff about their own history? It's not like they didn't know the Old Testament. These were the leaders of Jewish religion in the first century. Does Stephen have a point here? Yes, he does have a point. He is, in fact, though he is preaching in a different style than Peter, still using the Old Testament for good and necessary ends. Namely, he is refuting the accusations that have been made against him by the Jews, and also refuting the assumptions on which those accusations rest. Now, remember what Stephen was charged with in Acts chapter 6. We were told that those who were raising the accusation, they said that we have heard him speak blasphemous words, chapter 6, verse 11, against Moses and against God. They say in verse 13, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, now that is the temple precincts where the Sanhedrin is meeting, and against the law. We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, that is this temple, and change the customs. We said most likely that refers to the religious ceremonies which Moses delivered to us. So the allegation that Stephen is facing is, and that he must carefully, tactfully, biblically answer, the allegation is you speak against, you blaspheme, you threaten God and Moses and the law and the customs and this holy place. And if you boil that down, essentially, he's being told that Christ and those who follow him are a threat to the law of Moses and to the temple. And so I have summarized the thinking not only in italics here of what the Jewish opponents of Stephen are saying here, but also Stephen's response. And I say this is the gist and implication of his speech, because you kind of have to draw out from the context and the way he says things, as well as just the apparently rambling content that walks through the Old Testament, what he means, why he's saying what he says. First of all, then, if you want to follow along, the allegation is, you Christians undermine the law of Moses. You Christians undermine the law of Moses. And the first answer, implied at least by Stephen's speech, is that that's ridiculous, because Stephen's all about Moses. Okay, from verse 17 to verse 44 in this long, long speech of defense, he's rehearsing Moses' life and Moses' ministry and Moses' predictions, Moses' experience in the wilderness with the rebellious people. So right on the face of it, this is a suspect accusation. Really? We undermine the law of Moses? The second response that Stephen's speech effectively gives to the Sanhedrin is, actually, it's Israelite unbelievers who have always been the real enemies of Moses. Moses was troubled by the Israelites rejecting him in Egypt, by the Israelites rebelling against him in the wilderness. And now, Stephen concludes at the end of his speech, you are following in the footsteps of your fathers. Don't sit there, in other words, Sanhedrin, and act like you're the ones who are on the side of the law, on the side of Moses, and you're upholding the traditions, when in fact you are on the side of those who have killed every prophet who ever dared to speak the truth, whoever dared to teach you the law or predict the coming of the righteous one, Jesus Christ. The third response to this allegation, you Christians undermine the law of Moses, is you can see Stephen working out this idea that the law of Moses is not the essence of God's relationship with his people. In other words, Sanhedrin, you're all about Moses, 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 teaching the law, law, law. But is that the sum and substance? Is that really the bedrock of our relationship with God? No. The bedrock of our relationship with God is grace. And there are a couple of ways that you can see Stephen effectively making that point. You're going to challenge me with threatening the law. Well, guess what? God was dealing with us, making us promises and saving our people for hundreds of years before there even was a law. That's why he doesn't start with Moses. But in Acts 7, verse 2, he goes all the way back to the God of glory, perhaps even an allusion to Genesis 1 there, but at least to Genesis 11 and 12, where Abraham is called out of Mesopotamia, brought eventually to the promised land, and given great promises that would come to pass through Abraham's own seed. It's because God's relationship with the Hebrew people, then the Israelite people, now the Jewish people who are left of them all, it's never been essentially about law, but about God saying, I call you to myself. I make you precious promises. I deliver you. And that's even clearer when he adds the story about Joseph. God was with him and not only delivered Joseph out of his troubles, verse 10, but used him, of course, to save his family, the promised seed of Abraham, so that those 75 people were fed with grain in a time of famine. So you see, God was making promises and saving people for hundreds of years before Moses received the law. And even more fundamentally than that, you can detect the viewpoint in Stephen, which is consistent with the viewpoint of the rest of the New Testament, that Moses' law doesn't save us. Okay, you're harping on the law all the time, but really, the law exposes failure. For one thing, of course, the law incites rebels to sin and exposes their failure to meet the moral demands of the law. I mean, what happened, as Stephen retells the story, as soon as God gives the law? I mean, God gives the law around verse 36, 37 in this speech. What's the next thing that happens? They're rebelling and wanting to go back to Egypt and building golden calves out in the wilderness. And verse 42 continues the thought. Did you ever really follow me? Did you offer me sacrifices in the wilderness? Or were you actually just following Moloch and Rempham and everything else you could get your hands on to worship? The law exposed the moral failure, the rebelliousness of the people. And of course, as Stephen's going to point out, that rebelliousness and that moral failure continues down to the present day. If you're honest about the law, he's essentially saying, you'll understand that the law can't save anyone. Paul develops this idea, of course, in the book of Galatians. But we're also dealing here with a ceremonial law. That's what the people in Jerusalem in the first century who are bringing these accusations fear, that Stephen's going to overturn. They phrase it as the customs that Moses delivered to us. In other words, they are afraid that this Christian gospel is going to abolish sacrifices and the priesthood, and it's going to abolish the burning of incense and the celebration of Yom Kippur and all this other ceremonial religion from the Old Testament. But understand that the priests of the law, priests under the Moses administration of God's relationship with his people, those priests couldn't really take away sin. They'd been offering sacrifices, more or less, for hundreds of years now. And where are we still? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. This is a major thesis, of course, in the book of Hebrews, or we are reminded that the very fact that those priests had to keep on sacrificing, being born, getting old, getting ordained, doing their work, and then dying and being replaced by another priest who would just do the same thing generation after generation, Hebrews chapter 9 tells you that's an illustration of the ineffectiveness of the old covenants. The blood of bulls and goats can't actually take away sin. All it can do is symbolize the dealing of sin, symbolize the discharging of blood guilt, anticipate and symbolize the fact that one day God would provide an effective sacrifice to carry away the transgressions of his people, who would be, of course, Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to what Stephen is positively saying. And here again, we're looking at how he's saying things in addition to what he's saying. And we're also looking at the context, how we saw last week that he actually got brought up on these charges or accusations. For one thing, Stephen is saying that Jesus fulfills the law of Moses by meeting its moral demands. In contrast to the idolaters, in contrast to the uncircumcised in heart, he refers in verse 52 to Jesus as the just one or the righteous one. Now, isn't that interesting in this context? He doesn't refer to Jesus as the holy one or the exalted one or the suffering one. He refers to him as the righteous one. Why? Because it's in contrast to all the unrighteousness, all the ongoing, unrepented, unforgiven sin of hundreds of years that have not been effectively dealt with under the days of the law of Moses. It's Jesus who meets the moral demands of the law. But it's also, perhaps even more to the point in this context, Jesus who finishes the ceremonies of the law. I mean, in a sense, they're right to detect some threat to the priestly ceremonies because Jesus has made those priestly ceremonies obsolete and inappropriate. Not because he comes and says, oh, that's dumb, you shouldn't be doing that, but because he finishes them. He becomes the last sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He becomes the fulfillment of all the hopes and the symbols and all the gallons of shed blood throughout history by himself dying on the cross. He is the final high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so don't say Jesus is at odds with the law of Moses. Yeah, things have changed with regard to the law of Moses and how it is put into effect now and how it bears on us now. But Jesus completes, he fulfills the law of Moses, performs its moral demands, accomplishes all of its ceremonies once for all, as the book of Hebrews repeatedly insists. And not even just that, but he was actually predicted by Moses within the law. What Stephen's saying to the Sanhedrin here is, you're complaining about me not following Moses carefully enough or about Jesus being at odds with Moses? Well, have you ever read Deuteronomy 18? Because Moses predicted that a greater prophet than him would rise up and need to be listened to. It's quoted here in verse 37 of Acts chapter 7. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear." So the allegation that Christians undermine the law of Moses is false, really. The law of Moses is properly fulfilled and discharged in Jesus Christ. And it is false for the Jewish accusers to pretend that they are on the side of the law, because they have always been on the side of lawbreakers. That's the response to this first allegation. And before we move on, just let me make sure that all of you have that straight in your own mind, too. There is no law that you can keep or that you can champion and insist everybody else keep. There is no ceremony that you can perform. No incantation you can make, no ritual you can go through, no tears that you can cry that can actually deal with your sin. If you are hoping anything other than the blood of Jesus Christ pulls you out of the sentence of hell in the eyes of God, then you're in the same awful position of these Jews who put their trust in the law of Moses. The law cannot save you, because you start out with a negative balance anyway. And even all the things you would perform as righteousness are as filthy rags. And any ceremony you could possibly come up with is now obsolete because Jesus has finished them. The only solution to the law pointing its finger at you and saying guilty is for you to point your finger at Jesus Christ and say, he has performed the sacrifice. He has kept the law. And so both positively in terms of his righteous life and negatively in terms of taking the penalty of breaking the law anyway, law, look at Jesus. condemnation of God fall on Jesus because my trust is in him. Well, the second thing that Stephen is being complained of, as well as, of course, the Christ whom he is following is being complained of, is this idea that the Jerusalem temple is under threat. Now, we considered this at more length last week, how Stephen is probably just repeating what Jesus had been teaching. If you look back through the Gospels, Jesus had said, for instance, in John chapter 2, that if the beautiful temple that had been, you know, built by Solomon, rebuilt by Zerubbabel, enlarged by Herod, that physical temple were to be torn down, he said, it could be raised up in 3 days. Oh, except, turns out, he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his own body, according to John chapter 2. But that misunderstanding that Jesus somehow wanted to see the physical temple destroyed had made the rounds in Jerusalem, and everybody thought that that's what Christians teach. You know, they're anarchistic temple destroyers. So, what is Stephen's speech effectively saying to that allegation? That you Christians are opposed to the temple. Well, the way I've phrased it here, pulling together the implications of Stephen's circuitous speech, is first of all, so what? That temple in Jerusalem that you love so much, it can't contain God anyway. Even Solomon admitted that. However, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Even in his great kingly prayer at the dedication of the temple, Solomon acknowledged that God could not be contained here. Rather, this was a place for prayers to be made and for us to experience God's blessing and forgiveness. But it's not like God lived in a box on top of a hill in Jerusalem. And so the temple can't contain God anyway, so why are you insisting that for us to approach God by some other means, to meet him through some other kind of temple, is necessarily faulty? God is everywhere, right? The second response is, so what if we are against the Jerusalem temple? The temple itself is not necessary. The way I've put it here is God met with men in earlier times and other places. Did you notice? I mean, the temple doesn't actually get built in Stephen's story here until, you know, verse 47. But in previous stories, he was explaining how God was with Abraham, and God was with Joseph in verse 9, and God was with Moses. You see, the concept of a temple is a place where God and man can meet together. And God had been meeting with human beings for hundreds of years before the temple was even built. So why do you assume that for us to look for God in some place other than a building in Jerusalem, O Sanhedrin, why do you assume that that's necessarily contrary to God's design? A temple is not essential. It's temporary. It had a beginning. It'll have an end. And similarly, the third observation I'm summarizing and extracting here is that the temple replaced the tabernacle. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle. Verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. In other words, Stephen is kind of subtly pointing out, look, the temple itself was an improvement on something that went before. Why then would you be surprised if God provided another improvement over this physical temple? A new and better way to meet with him. Rip apart this old veil and let us into the actual presence of God. The positive side of all this is that Jesus has in fact replaced the Jerusalem temple. He did predict that the temple would be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. You remember those dire predictions, for instance, in the Olivet Discourse about not one stone being left on another. And his words came to pass 40 years after he spoke them. Even more, Jesus completes the temple's meaning, because Jesus himself is the ultimate meeting place of God with man. Remember in John chapter 1 how it says that God tabernacled among us. In the very incarnation of the Son of God, you have God and man inseparably enjoined. You have heaven and earth come together. You have the fulfillment of the whole concept of temple in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus could say, if you destroy the real temple, I will raise up the real temple in 3 days, because he's talking about his own flesh, the dwelling place of God among men, which, of course, in the resurrection, he did raise up after 3 days. And letter C here on your outline, Jesus is building its counterpart, the church, which, as we know from the letters of Paul, is a living temple for God's Spirit to inhabit. You can get that alluded to in Stephen's speech by his repeated mention of not just calves, but also temples being made with hands. As some commentators have observed, that implies an alternative, that there is a spiritual sort of God-built temple. And what could Stephen possibly be thinking of when he speaks of a spiritual God-built temple? Well, the rest of the New Testament clues us in that we, the Church of Jesus Christ, are in fact God's new temple. We are constructed of living stones. We are a dwelling place for his glory. And the first epistle of Peter enlarges on that theme. By way of application, before we move on from seeing how Peter answers this charge that the temple is somehow so crucial that to undermine it in any way is a crime and a sin, and to see Stephen responding by saying, well, actually, Jesus has transcended the meaning of the temple, provided us even greater fellowship between God and men, not only in his own flesh, but also by building a spiritual temple. Before we move on from all that, I say, let me remind you of what the purpose of a temple is. Because, you know, we can get caught up in these theological debates and, you know, these studies of scriptures to say, yeah, now this is the real temple, and the meeting place of God is with his people, and his Spirit lives in our hearts, and when we gather together, Jesus is present with us in a special way, and it's all words. Look, after hundreds of years of just having a beautiful but really kind of small and inaccessible temple, Jesus Christ has obtained for you entrance into God's own presence. What a temple is about is communion with God. One of the things Jesus left the realms of heavenly glory to accomplish for you, one of the reasons why Jesus died so that the veil might be torn, separating the most holy place from your entrance, is so that you would have communion with God. And instead of just talking about that, maybe we should appreciate the magnitude of what has happened here. Don't just talk about being a temple, but appreciate the fact that you have access to God in your daily prayers and in the assembly of the saints. You can draw nearer to God than even the high priest shrouded in smoke and dripping with blood could in the Old Testament, because you can approach the heavenly reality, and yet we just shrug, and we don't care. We don't want to listen to God's voice in the Bible, and we don't want to make 5 minutes for prayer, because come on, I got stuff to do today. Understand the magnitude of this blessing. Yeah, the Jerusalem temple is gone. Why? Because Christ brought us something better. Please thank God for it. Please live it. And please anticipate with joy the day when it'll be perfected in the new heavens and the new earth, and there will be no physical temple in that new Jerusalem, because the very city itself will be God living in the middle of his people. Start to taste it now and thank God that Jesus has brought it to you now. You have a better temple, not made with hands. Thirdly, here I'm kind of getting at the attitude of the Jewish accusers from the synagogue and Sanhedrin. You know, they hear these Christians saying things about how, you know, Jesus has really finished all the sacrifices, and the customs handed down from Moses, you know, don't all need to be performed the same way. And this temple really isn't like the exclusive zip code of God anymore. and they hear all those things and assume they must be wrong. Assume that it's their job to bring Christ and to bring these Christians into judgment. Why? Because we're the old guard. We're the upholders of orthodoxy. We're the maintainers of tradition. And so you must be the upstart. You must be the deviants. You're the ones who are going to sit under our judgment. They've already done it to Jesus. Now they're doing it to the Christ-like follower of Jesus, Stephen. What they're essentially saying by even having this trial is, you Christians are the upstarts. You are not the true heirs of the Old Testament. We are. And so that implicit accusation, that assumption, if you will, by the Jewish leadership is also, I believe, effectively answered by the way Stephen speaks in these 52 verses. First of all, from Stephen's speech, you can clearly perceive that he sees the Christian story beginning in Genesis, not in Matthew. He sees the Christian story building on the promises extended to Abraham and the preservation accomplished through Joseph and the salvation, redemptive aspects of what Moses did, bringing the people out of Egypt. And he doesn't go outside the Bible either. I mean, he doesn't say, yeah, Christianity is something completely different from Judaism. And you know, he doesn't start his story by saying, well, once upon a time, there was a famous philosopher called Socrates. No, he starts with Abraham. He says, this Christ, this gospel that we preach, is the continuation of the story. We continue the story of God's salvation. In each of the things that Stephen has highlighted, and he's only done some selections out of the Old Testament, but they're salvation stories, aren't they? Abraham is saved from his idolatry and his alienation from God in Mesopotamia. Joseph is not only saved from prison, but he is used to save the promised people from extinction. And the story of Moses is not mostly about Moses' function as a lawgiver, but most of these verses about Moses' life concern Moses being used as a deliverer. How God prepared him through his Egyptian education, how God raised him up, how God sent him, and how Moses thought that they would understand that he was supposed to be a redeemer as well as a ruler. Of course, then, going on past the time of Moses, you get mentions of Joshua in verse 45, also of David, and then of Solomon. Christianity continues the story of God's salvation, just on a much larger scale. Jesus is a Savior, the one through whom God's deliverance comes, like these earlier stories. And thirdly, we continue the story of God's servants being rejected by a stiff-necked people. One of the ways you can tell that Jesus stands in continuity with Abraham and Joseph and Moses is that everybody who supposedly belongs to God hates him and rejects him. You see the thread of rejection running through this speech? First of all, with Joseph, verse 9, the patriarchs became envious and sold him. Then in verse 17, Moses is prepared to be a deliverer. He supposed his brethren would understand verse 25, but they rejected him. Then he brings them out through the Red Sea into the foot of Mount Sinai, and once again, they rejected him. Rejection after rejection after rejection. They even rejected the writings of the prophets. And Jesus continues that story, and his followers continue that story of being rejected. No, we're not the upstarts. We are exactly in line with all the ones who came before, whom you persecuted. Verse 52. And there is an implicit warning here, I say, that if they persist in rejecting God's servants, God will reject them. These are obviously not soothing words in verses 51 through 53. Stephen is describing people who have rejected the work and the message of God and are therefore ripe for judgment. God couple of things we could say by way of application, but the hour grows late. Let me just say one thing then. Even as I hope you embrace the idea that Christianity, not Judaism, in its current form, continues the story of the Old Testament, even as you embrace the concept that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament hopes and Old Testament predictions and Old Testament needs of deliverance from sin, even as you accept, I say, the fact that we are the new Israel of God and the continuation of God's story of salvation, don't forget the warnings of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. Not to continue the worst of Israel's history. Paul warns us that just like our forefathers in the wilderness, it is possible for us to harden our hearts and to give those hearts over to idolatry. It is possible for us to scorn the privileges of belonging to Him. It is possible for us to prefer the flesh pots of Egypt, the pleasures and distractions of this world, to the salvation and the new city He set before us. Yeah, it's wonderful that we, New Testament Christians, are really a continuation of the Old Testament story, but we must therefore heed the same warnings that they heeded and which the Sanhedrin is not heeding, becoming stiff-necked, hard-hearted, uncircumcised in heart and ears, rejecting God's word and counting ourselves as wise. Let us not give our hearts to idols. Let us not take God for granted like those old covenant people did and lose our first love. Let us not reject God's servants, especially not rejecting Jesus Christ, the greatest of them all. Because if you reject Jesus, even though you think you may know God or have had some religious experience, if you reject Jesus, you reject what God is really like because He's God in the flesh. You reject what God is really saying because God said from heaven, "This is my Son, hear Him." Accept Jesus Christ and humble your hearts before Him. Yes, we are the continuation of Old Testament Israel. We are the inheritors of the enlarging and transcending of her temple. We are the beneficiaries of the fulfillment of her law. And for that very reason, unlike the old covenant people, let us submit our hearts to God, trust His word, trust His Son, follow His holy law, and worship in His true and holy temple. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that despite the length of this speech and the lengths to which Stephen went to present it tactfully and carefully, nevertheless, his wisdom, which is spiritual, Christ-like wisdom, shines through. We pray that we, like Stephen, might be willing to stand up for Jesus Christ, count ourselves as inheritors of all that is best and true from the old covenant, as well as children of the new. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.